We're reading through Luke's Gospel, and last week we came to one of the great turning points in the story. Luke has told us how Jesus called particular men to follow him. They became his disciples, his followers, his students, if you want. Back in chapter 5, we read about four of them that he called, three fishermen, Simon, James, John, and then a tax collector called Levi. And then in chapter 6, we read that out of all the disciples who were following him, he chose 12, and he called them his apostles, his messengers, his representatives. And from that point on, he begins to train those 12 men. They travel with him everywhere. They've got the opportunity to watch him and listen to him in every situation. They listen to all his teaching. They hear what he has to say about the kingdom of God. They'd heard Jesus say that the time had come for Satan's domination of the earth to end, and that God's kingdom, God's reign on earth, had begun. They'd heard Jesus say, "Blessed are you poor, because the kingdom of God now belongs to you." That's in chapter 6, verse 21. They've heard Jesus talking about God himself in a new way, a way that nobody's ever talked about God before. Jesus calls God his Father, and he encourages the disciples to call God Father too. They've heard Jesus setting new standards, standards that go way beyond anything that anybody's ever imagined before. They've heard Jesus saying things like, "Love your enemies. Do good to the people who harm you." And they've heard Jesus talking about himself. That's been the most amazing thing of all. Jesus has said that it's those who are persecuted for his sake who'll be blessed on the day of judgment. He said that those who listen to his words and do them, those people are building a house that will never be shaken by any storm. Jesus has called himself the Son of Man, which is the title used in the Old Testament for the one who's going to share the throne of God and who's going to rule the world forever. Jesus has claimed that he has the right to forgive sins. We've read about a woman who had committed terrible sins against God's laws, and Jesus takes it upon himself to forgive her. Jesus takes passages from the Old Testament which talk about the Lord, Jehovah, and he explains those passages as being about himself. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament about a prophet who's going to prepare the way for the Lord, and he says, "That's about John the Baptist preparing the way for me." Now, lots of people heard Jesus saying those things, but most of them didn't get it. They couldn't make sense of any of the things they were hearing. But when you put together the bits of all that Jesus was saying, well, you've got something awesome. You've got something mind-blowing. What did it mean when he said that the kingdom of God had actually arrived now that he himself was on the scene? Well, what he must be saying then is that God is reigning, God is acting through him, that he's the channel through whom God reigns on earth. What does it mean when he calls God his Father? And then he encourages the disciples to think of God as their Father. Well, he's calling himself God's Son. And he's saying that he's got the authority to bring other people into God's family. What does it mean when he says that those who are persecuted for his sake will be blessed on the last day, and that people must build their lives on his words. Well, he's saying that people's eternal salvation depends on their attitude to him. But surely people's salvation depends on their attitude to God. Yes, so what is Jesus saying about himself? When he calls himself the Son of Man, that's a bit clearer, isn't it? In the light of the Old Testament, Jesus, that village carpenter from Nazareth, is saying that he is entitled to share the glory of God. Because that's what the Old Testament says the Son of Man will do. He's entitled to be worshipped by every creature in the universe. What's he saying when he forgives sins which people have committed against God? His enemies were horrified when he said it. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they asked. Well, it can only mean one thing. It means that Jesus, this joiner, he's claiming to be God. Or at least he's claiming that he is able to represent God in a way that it would be blasphemy for anyone else to do. And when he takes passages from the Old Testament that talk about the Lord, Jehovah, and when he says those passages are about him, well, for anyone who's really listening, however shocking it may be, he's got to be saying one thing. He's got to be saying that he is that Lord. He is Jehovah. Do you see, Jesus has never come out and said, I'm God's Son. I share the nature of God. I'm one with God. But it's implied in almost every word he says. But how many people got the point? How many people thought through the implications of Jesus' words? Well, the disciples heard all those words. But they also saw things. They saw the things he was doing. They saw his miracles. They were with him when he healed a centurion's servant without even going to the house. Somehow Jesus could be there in that centurion's house, maybe 10 miles away, using his power to heal that man without moving from the place where he was. Other men are limited. They can only act in the place where they are. But Jesus' power wasn't limited to the place where he was. They watched Jesus healing sick people. People who were blind and deaf and crippled. People who no one else could help. Lepers weren't only ill, they were unclean. They were defiled. But Jesus could touch a leper and immediately the leper would become clean. And the disciples saw all this. They were there when he brought a widow's son back to life. Elijah in the Old Testament prayed that God would bring a widow's son back to life. But Elijah prayed that that would happen. Elijah had to plead with God to do it. But Jesus didn't need to pray. He just did it himself. The disciples were in the boat with Jesus when he commanded a raging storm to stop. And the winds and the waves did exactly what Jesus told them. But the winds, the waves, they're forces of nature. Yes, and Jesus had complete control of the forces of nature. The disciples were there when Jesus met a man who was indwelt by demons. And a raging and lunatic foaming at the mouth. And Jesus cast the demons out of that man with a word. And that man was cured and he went back to his family, a stable, sane man. Now all of these things pointed in one direction. Jesus called them signs. Who can exercise power in all places? Only God, or one who has all the power of God at his disposal. Who can break all the forces of illness and uncleanness? Only God, or someone who has got the total authority of God. Who can defeat death? Not by praying to God, but simply by speaking to the corpse. God passed us the sentence of death on the human race. Back in the garden, he sentenced the whole human race to death. But who has the authority then to reverse God's sentence? What does that say about Jesus? Who can control the forces of nature? Who can give orders to demons and they're forced to obey? Everything's pointing in one direction, isn't it? But most people who saw those miracles or heard about them never looked to see where they were pointing, never worked out what those miracles meant. As far as they were concerned, they were just fantastic, awesome displays of power. It was great to have someone around who had the power to solve all your problems. Again, they don't put the pieces of the jigsaw together. They don't ask what it all means. But the disciples are watching it all. And all the time they're asking the same question. Who is this, they're asking? Who can do things like this? And they're not just seeing Jesus' power. They're seeing his character. They're as close up to Jesus as anyone can be. And they're watching him all the time. They're watching him when he's dog-tired. That's a great test, you know, of someone's character. You can have someone who seems really nice. Maybe they are most of the time. But how many people are still like that when they're really worn to a frazzle? How many people never fray, never snap when they're worn out? How many people are just as gentle, just as patient, just as thoughtful when they've missed out on a night's sleep? Well, the disciples are watching Jesus at those times and they're assessing his character. They're watching him as he handles different sorts of people. Some of us mix easily with certain types of people, but we find it difficult to handle other types of people. We find it hard to be fair for them all. But Jesus, they were watching Jesus as he mixes with all sorts of people. We mentioned the leper. A disease-ridden outcast, nobody would have wanted to touch him. And they see Jesus stretching out his hand to touch that man. They see Jesus as he deals with the rich people and the respectable people. And they see how patient Jesus is with those people, and yet how straight he is. Never allows them to flatter him. Never allows them to buy their way into his favour. He's the incorruptible one, dealing with them just as faithfully as he deals with the outcasts. They see him with a broken-hearted widow. How many of you feel comfortable talking to the bereaved person? But he knows how to be sensitive there, how to meet her in her grief. They see him when he's with a foreign mercenary soldier. They see him with a notoriously wicked woman who's embarrassing everyone by sobbing her heart out in public. They see how he treats his own mother and brothers, and how he's willing to go right against all the conventions to do what's right. He won't favour them unfairly. They see him with a woman who's got the most embarrassing illness in the world. And she needs to be helped not just by being healed physically. She needs to recover from the psychological damage that's done her down through the years. And they see how gently and wisely and tenderly Jesus deals with that damaged woman. She's the same generation as he is. They must have been about the same age. But he knows what she needs, psychologically. She needs someone who will treat her with respect and yet with huge tenderness. What does he say to her? Daughter, he says to her, your faith has healed you. He knows what she needs. He's lovely. He really is lovely. He's not soft. He's not a wimp. If it's right to do something, if it's right to say something, he'll do it. He'll do it fearlessly. He's got courage like no man you've ever met. He's got resolution. He's got strength. But along with that, there's that gentleness and that sensitivity and that patience. He just treats everyone exactly right. The disciples are with him and they never hear him say one unworthy word. They never see him do one unworthy thing. Well, what does that mean? Every human being is fallen. Every human being is sinful. And yet here's one who's perfect. Every human being tells lies at times. And if you say you never have done, it's because you're a liar. And yet here's one who always tells the truth. Every human being acts selfishly at times. And yet here's one man who doesn't seem to have a selfish thought. The disciples are living right up close to him. And what they can see is that here's a man who loves God, the God he calls his Father. He loves him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And they can see that in every situation he puts other people before himself. What does that mean? How is it that this man is different from every other man? The disciples are watching him. Can they make sense of Jesus' character? Do you see, everything that the disciples have seen, everything they've heard, is pointing in one direction. You've got a man who's talking as if he's one with God. You've got a man who's acting with all of God's power and authority. You've got a man whose character perfectly matches God's character and God's standards. And the disciples can see all of that. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, things move forward another stage. Because Jesus tells these disciples that they've got to go out in his name into towns and villages everywhere. And that he is giving them authority to heal diseases and to drive out all demons. He promises them that they will find his power is available and almighty in every situation that they'll face. And they go out and they find it's true. They find that even though they may be 50 or 100 miles away from Jesus, the very name of Jesus is enough to make demons flee away. The power of Jesus is enough to make diseases vanish even when Jesus isn't present. What does that say? Well, the disciples return from that mission trip. And then they're given one last astonishing, irrefutable pointer to who Jesus is. And of all the signs that Jesus does, this is surely the most public of them all. Because this isn't just for the disciples. This is seen and experienced by thousands of people. There are 5,000 men present, plus women and children. 5,000 men. And Jesus takes 5 small loaves of bread. And he takes 2 small fish. And Jesus is standing out there in the open countryside. And he's got all these people sitting down motionless, watching his every move. This isn't being done in a sort of shadowy room with smoke and mirrors available. Just a man standing there with 6 bread rolls, and he begins to break them between his fingers, begins to hand the pieces to his disciples, and they carry the food to the crowd, and then they come back to Jesus, and he's still breaking the bread between his fingers, and there's still more of it, and they come back to him, and he's still breaking the bread between his fingers, and there's still more of it. 5,000 men chew on that bread. 5,000 men swallow it. It's real. It's solid. It's satisfying. The fish is real fish. savoury, they can crunch the bones, or they spit them out if they prefer. They eat till they can eat no more. And then the disciples pick up the leftovers, and they fill 12 baskets full. You can trick people's eyes, can't you? You can make them believe they've seen things that they haven't seen. But how do you trick 5,000 people into believing that they've eaten if they haven't? The taste is still there in the mouth. The stomach is full. The baskets of leftovers are standing there. 5,000 people or more have experienced the power of Jesus in a way that they can't deny. And it's the power of the Creator. The food that they've eaten is food that He has created. Who can create? Who can call something out of nothing except God alone? Well, the time has come for the disciples to make up their mind. The time has come for them to settle the question once and for all, who is Jesus? They've been asking the question, and Jesus has been answering it, not by telling them directly, but by everything He's been teaching, everything He's been doing, by all the ways in which He's shown His character, now by sending them out, by showing them the power of His name. Jesus has given them every opportunity to see the truth, to draw their own conclusions. The time has come for them to decide. We looked last week at the two questions He puts to them. This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Question 1, who do the crowds say I am? The crowds have been clustering round Jesus. They've had opportunities to assess His character. They've heard so much of His teaching. They've seen so many miracles. And now they've eaten that bread and that fish which He created. What have the crowds made of it all? And the disciples tell Jesus, well, the crowds have been impressed. They can see you're someone special. Some say you're John the Baptist, the last prophet come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, the prophet from 1,000 years ago, returned from heaven. Some say you're one of the Old Testament prophets come back to life. After all that the crowds have seen and experienced, how much have the crowds understood? They've got as far as saying that Jesus is a prophet. But not even a new prophet with a new message. He's just one of the Old Testament prophets recycled. They've not got as far as seeing even that here is someone who's radically new. Someone who's doing things that no one's done before. Someone who's saying things that no one said before. Jesus has been saying things about Himself that none of the prophets ever dared to say about Himself. The Old Testament prophets called men and women to turn to God, to worship God, to obey God, to believe God. Jesus has been telling men and women that they must turn to Him, that they must worship Him, that they must obey Him, that they must trust Him totally, that they must build their lives on Him. And the crowds haven't even noticed the difference. The Old Testament prophet said that God was willing to forgive sins if people repented, but none of them ever dreamed that they could forgive sins. But Jesus did forgive sins, and the crowds haven't noticed the difference. The Old Testament prophets prayed that God would give life to the dead, but none of them ever raised anybody from the dead. But Jesus did, and the crowds never noticed the difference. And when it came to His character, which of the prophets had a character like Jesus? Moses? No, he disobeyed God in a fit of anger. Do you remember how he struck that rock in the wilderness against God's command? Elijah? No, he stormed off and told God he'd had enough. Jonah? No, he hated the people of Nineveh and refused to go to them and seek their salvation. The prophets were sinful men. They made mistakes. They committed sins. At best, they were unbalanced. None of them reflected perfectly the whole of God's character, his justice, his mercy, his anger, his gentleness. But Jesus, perfect in every way, as perfect as God is perfect, shining with all the beauty of God's character. And the crowds couldn't see the difference. Oh, they say, he's a prophet, just one of those old prophets. Maybe they thought they were doing him great honor when they labeled him a prophet from the past come back. But we thought last week about what they were really implying. He's just a man. He's nothing new. He's a sinner like anyone else. Basically, all he can do is talk to us. That's the verdict of the crowd. Just as it's the verdict of so many people today. People patronize Jesus. They think they're doing him a favor when they say, oh, one of the greatest of religious teachers. Or, what a wonderful example to us. Or even some of them, the greatest man who ever lived. But what they're really saying is that he was a man, a good man, a special man, but still just a man, a sinner like you or me. A man who himself needed to be forgiven and saved. And some of the people who say this are people who have spent years studying his life and teaching other people about him and writing books about him. Haven't they looked at him? What do they think these signs mean? What do they think it means that he raises the dead and that he controls the forces of nature and that he creates bread and fish? What do they think he's talking about when he calls himself the Son of Man? Or when he forgives sins? Or when he takes those verses from the Old Testament about the Lord and says, that's me? Are they blind? And the answer is, yes, they are. And that's the lesson we learn from Jesus' first question and the disciples' answer to it. Yes, men and women are blind. They cannot see the glory of Jesus. They cannot recognize who he is. However clearly you explain to them the words of Jesus, however often you show them the miracles of Jesus, however plainly they're confronted with the character of Jesus, they just cannot see the truth. Some get as far as understanding it with their heads. Oh, so you're saying that Jesus was actually God's son? Oh, is that the same as being God? Oh, I see. Right, okay. I know now what to put down if there's a question about it on the exam paper. Some get as far as that. But left to himself, herself, no man, no woman can see the glory of Christ. Can really glimpse how wonderful, how majestic, how utterly lovely Jesus is. Anyone who really understands what Jesus is like will be overwhelmed by him. Peter felt like that about Jesus almost from the start. It's back there in chapter 5. He fell at Jesus' knees and cried out, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And yet he clung to him. Peter knew instinctively that it's not enough to listen to Jesus as a prophet. He's got to worship Jesus. And the crowds don't feel that way about Jesus. After all they've seen, after all they've heard, after eating the bread, they're still calling him a prophet. Oh, we're willing to listen to him. If they had for one moment understood the truth, they'd have been worshipping him. They'd have been on their faces before him. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world, he means the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the visible appearance of God himself. He's God's human face, if you like. But human beings are blinded. They cannot see the glory in that face, says Paul. And John tells us in his gospel how their eyes have been blinded. He talks about those who don't believe in God's Son, and he says this is the verdict. Light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. The Lord Jesus is there. He's blazing with light. I don't mean by that a halo. I don't mean by that a luminous glow like in the pictures. I just mean that anyone who could really see him as he is would see the blazing holiness of God. They'd see the almighty power of God. They'd see the perfect wisdom of God. They're all on display in Jesus. And the crowds looked at him and they didn't see it. John says the reason why is they preferred darkness. Their blindness is a blindness caused by sin. They don't want a saviour who will make them feel ashamed of their sins. They don't want to come to him and confess their sins. They don't want to be washed from their sins by him. So they look away from him and say, oh yes, what a lovely prophet. What a nice man. They should be at his feet saying, save me, O Son of God. Who do the crowd say I am? The answer comes back. The crowd say you're a man. A special man. A good man. A prophet, but just a man. The crowds are blind. There are people, young people, maybe old people as well, who sit in this congregation every week and they are blind. They must be. Because in church services and in Sunday school and in Bible classes and from their parents, they've heard thousands of times about the miracles of Jesus and the words of Jesus and the character of Jesus, and it's never touched them. Maybe some of them have never even asked, so what does this say about Jesus? And of those who do know who Jesus is, who have latched on to the intellectual fact that he's God's son, even they are still blind because they still live their lives and they're neither thrilled that they do have Jesus, God's son, nor terrified that they don't. You know, if someone really understood the truth about Jesus, not just in their head but in their heart, they'd have to react one way or the other, wouldn't they? They'd either be thrilled that God has sent his son to save them, and they'd be at the feet of Jesus, and they'd be thrilled then that he has saved them, or they would be dismayed and fearful because they're not right with Jesus. But there are some people here who are just apathetic about Jesus. They're not frightened of him. They're not thrilled with him. They don't love him. They don't worship him. They just come along each week and hear about him. And sometimes they're bored and sometimes they're interested. But either way, they're blind. Oh, God, open their eyes. The crowds were blind. But what about the disciples? Jesus puts the question to them. And what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ of God. You're the one. You're the one we've been waiting for all down through the centuries. You're the one Saviour. You're the one who can undo sin and all the horror that sin has brought. You're the King. You're the King of Kings. You're the one who shares the glory of God and the throne of God. You're the one that all the prophets were pointing forward to. You're the one we trust with all our hearts, the one we worship. You're the Christ of God. All the pieces of the jigsaw have come together in Peter's mind. All the things he's heard, all the things he's seen, all that he's experienced. The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes. Now he can see. He can see Jesus. And Jesus is more than a man. He's the Christ of God. He's the Christ who is God's power and God's love and God's reality made visible. The time had come for Peter to make up his mind, to put into words what he knew about Jesus. Let me just speak very briefly to those of you who have never fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ, who have never worshipped him. How much time do you want? How much time do you need? Is it that you've not been given enough information to make up your mind who Jesus is? Or is it that you do know who Jesus is and you don't see what it has to do with you? Or what is it? I think for some of you the time has come to decide. Who do you say Jesus is? Not what your parents say, not what have you been taught, but who do you say Jesus is? Is he God the Son, the one who created you? Then if so, why aren't you worshipping him with all your heart? Did God's Son really come down from heaven to save sinners? Is that who Jesus is? Well, if so, why aren't you begging him to save you? And why aren't you loving him? Why isn't your heart full of love for Jesus, who was willing to die for sinners? What's wrong with you? What are you waiting for? Don't you think it's time to sort out where you stand? Either join the crowd patronizing Jesus, saying, oh, he's a good man, but I don't think he's got anything much to offer me. Or fall at his feet, admitting who he is, the only Savior, the true King, God's Son whom you need. Who do you say I am? Jesus wants to know, who do you say he is? And what are you going to do about it?